Our God has been gracious to us to allow us at least one more time in which we can come together to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to study from His holy and divine will, and to prepare our lives for the great judgment and eternity that is to come. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. We're thankful that all of you are here, as well as all of our regular members. We count it a privilege to be together, and the opportunity that we have now to study the Word of God. In Romans 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul refers to the marvelous blessing that is bestowed upon all the world, but is especially bestowed upon the children of God who obey it. And that blessing is the Word of God, a standard, a rule. Some people frown upon the idea of standards or rules today. But as human beings, we must realize that we require boundaries. We require expectations to be placed upon us. And that is exactly what the Word of God fulfills in our lives, that need for rule, that need for expectation, that need for boundary. And in these two verses, Paul refers to why it is such a great blessing, that man may know the will of God and by it direct his steps. And that's why the Bible is such a blessing to all the world, whether we be lost or saved. Because to the lost, the Bible is the means by which we are saved. And to the saved, the Bible is the means by which we remain saved. But in order for us to fully benefit from the blessings that the Word of God has in store for us, we must be people of the book. Not just those who study it, not just those who know it, but likewise those who live it. And thus we come to the title of our study this morning, Living the Faith by Faith. The Bible uses the word faith in two ways in the New Testament. One way it uses the word faith is to refer to the standard of faith, the system of faith. And that is the gospel, the New Testament. A second way it refers to the word faith is with regard to personal faith. And that not being a blind leap in the dark, but a knowledge and trust based upon the evidence that is warranted and given by the Scriptures. And thus, in order for us to then benefit from the Word of God, the Bible, the Gospel as Paul refers to it, we must live the faith by faith, trusting it, not only to be a sufficient guide and a sufficient rule, but likewise the one that is going to benefit us here as well as in eternity. And we see that being illustrated to us in the Scriptures. Take, for instance, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, where Paul, to one of the churches of Asia, said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." When he uses the word faithful there, literally he's talking about live a life ruled by the faith. Live a life full of faith. Having the Bible and the Word of God saturating not only our minds, but every activity in which our body functions. But likewise, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul this time says that we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk according to the trust that we have in God. And we walk according to the trust that we have in His Word based upon the evidence that it provides. And so we must live the faith by faith. But what does it mean to live the faith by faith? And no doubt there are a multitude of suggestions that we could draw out from the Word of God this morning to properly illustrate to us what it means to live the faith by faith. Let's, in a very quick fashion, though, note the few that we have in mind and refer to some scriptures that will support these suggestions and hopefully benefit us as we attempt on a daily basis to live the faith by faith. Number one, living the faith by faith, we encourage, and the Bible states that we must then be perfect. Now, how do we see the Bible referring to the word perfect? Well, literally, in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, we see the point that the Scriptures make, where the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Understanding Hebrews 6:1 as well as every other verse in the book of Hebrews, we must understand the reason the writer wrote it in the first place. There were Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who were being under heavy persecution and heavy persuasion to forsake the law of Christ and to rescind themselves into the law of Moses, into the system of Judaism. And so there was such an intense effort upon the part of the Jews to bring their brethren back unto the ways of Moses that they were trying to get them to forsake Christ and to come home, as they would tend to think of it. And so in reaction to the arguments of the Jews, in order to try to keep the Hebrew Christians aligned with the faith, the gospel, the writer said, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." What are those principles of the doctrine of Christ? Well, the New Testament is built upon the foundation laid by the Old Testament. And so the writer is saying, leave those principles, leave the Old Testament means, leave the law of Moses. It served its purpose, but leave it and forsake it and go on unto perfection. Forsake that which is imperfect, the law of Moses, and cleave yourselves unto that which is perfect, the law of Christ, whereby we may be made perfect or complete, nothing lacking. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides all that we need in order and pertaining to life and godliness. And therefore, if we will forfeit our lives unto the will of God, unto the will of Christ, and cleave unto His will, unto His means in every possible way, then there will be nothing lacking on our part. And we will in that sense be perfect, not sinless, but complete. And so if we're going to live the faith by faith, the New Testament bears out, first of all, that we must and can be perfect. Number two, if we're going to live the faith by faith, the New Testament bears out the need for us to be studious. We mentioned we must be people of the book in reference to the fact that we must live it, but how can we live if we do not know it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul is writing to a young man who in whom he has much trust, but likewise a young man to whom Paul gave much direction. And in that verse he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul had a lot of expectation for young Timothy. He knew Timothy had the capability to faithfully and effectively serve the Lord all the days of his life, just as each of us has the ability to serve God every day of our lives. But Paul knew that in order for Timothy to carry out his fullest ambition, to live up to his greatest potential, he had to be a man who was of the book, who studied it, and who knew it. We cannot be faithful to God unless we are approved of God, can we? How then are we going to be approved of God, Paul? Study to show thyself approved unto God. How can a person possibly obey a will of which he has no knowledge? And so therefore, if we desire to live the faith by our faith, We must know the faith. We must be a people who are given to searching the Scriptures, just as the Bereans, Acts 17, verse 11. And so if we're going to live with the faith by faith, first of all, be perfect. Number two, be studious. Number three, be growing. There's never a point in the Christian life in which I can stop, look around me and say, I have reached it. I am at the epitome of Christianity. I am at the summit, and there is no place else to go but downhill. That time's not going to come in this life. And so therefore, because we're never going to reach that quote-unquote summit of Christianity, there's always a means through which we can be growing as children of God. In 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11, Peter, gives some direction in certain areas of which we can be successful in growing as Christians. 2 Peter 1 is not the only place in which you find similar instruction, Galatians 5, as well as other passages. But notice how Peter goes about to show the means of growth which we can enjoy as children of God. And beside this, beginning in verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now notice as he goes through these few verses, he's going to say, you have this, now add to it this. And add to that this, and add to that this. It's a compounding pattern of growth. It starts small, but as we go, we see it growing and flourishing. Give all diligence and add to the faith that you already have, add to that virtue, compound virtue upon your faith. And to virtue add knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an inheritance, an entrance, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in those verses, Peter gave information regarding Christian growth from two vital standpoints. Number one, he defined the means of growth. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. He defined it. He said what it was, what it meant in order to grow as a Christian. And then he defined the process of that growth, enlisting those graces and going about to encourage that growth that we, as he states, may never fall. Christians cannot allow our lives to become pools of stagnation. And in order to avoid that, we must work daily in order to produce this growth in our lives. And so if we're going to live the faith by faith, we must be perfect. We must be studious. We must be growing. Number four, we must be praying. A life that is lived will never be lived according to the faith. And it will never be lived by faith if we are not a people given to prayer. In 2 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul gave this admonition. Pray without ceasing. Now what does he mean when he says pray without ceasing? He means don't give up on prayer. Don't quit. Press on. Prayer is effective, James says. Prayer is working. Prayer is powerful. And so therefore, Paul encourages them and us to not give up on prayer. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is our supply line, if you will. It's our supply line for strength and for encouragement from Almighty God. in that we are able to communicate with God. Do we not derive strength from the ability to communicate with the Most High and Almighty God? That strength is going to be achieved through our prayer life and our opportunities to converse with the God of heaven. As Christians, we cannot afford to... We've heard these words stated a lot here lately, and so I'm going to throw them in here. We cannot afford to be energy independent. We must depend upon God and keep that supply line open, that that encouragement and that strength continues to flow into our lives and aid us in our attempts to live for God. And so be praying. Number five, if we're going to live the faith by faith, very simply put, be here. If we're going to live the faith, if we're going to be faithful unto death, it is of the utmost necessity and importance that we take every opportunity that we have to gather with the brethren and to worship the God of heaven. In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews addresses this topic in looking forward to a day that was shortly coming for those people. In Hebrews 10, when it was written, the destruction of Jerusalem was near, within just a matter of years, you would think. And so, assembling with the brethren took on really a whole new perspective for those people. Not only did they come together for the obvious purpose of fellowshipping and worshiping God, but in those perilous times, it was also an opportunity for them to be an encouragement to one another and to provide strength to one another. And so the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. So they were strengthening one another as they saw the day approaching, the day in which the Romans would come upon Jerusalem and utterly destroy the city. And those opportunities for the brethren to come together, they were encouraged. They strengthened each other. They perhaps gave information to one another. And the writer says, don't forsake those opportunities. Not just because you'd be missing out on the strength, not just because you'd be missing out on any information they might be given, but obviously and first and foremost because it is an opportunity to worship God. Don't forsake it. Don't give up on it. But press onward toward the mark. How can we claim to be living the faith by faith if we refuse to assemble with the faithful and refuse to worship God in spirit and in truth? And so if we're going to live the faith by faith, number five, be here. It is necessary. It is important. And it's one of the greatest decisions you're going to make, to worship God as He has instructed. Number six, if we're going to live the faith by faith, the New Testament bears out the need for us to be righteous. In Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, the writer said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What does it mean to be righteous? Well, a simple definition would be living a right life. How do we know what is right? Well, we have the standard of right in the Scriptures. And so if we're going to live a righteous life, we live according to what is right. We align our life with what the Scriptures prove to be true. But notice the line of reasoning that the writer uses in these two verses. He says, basically, the only alternative to living a life of righteousness is to live a life of wrongfulness. Notice what he says in verse 11 again. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we then should live soberly, righteously, and godly. How is it that we come to the conclusion that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly? By denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Which means that if I'm not living righteously, then I am living ungodly. And I am living according to worldly lusts. And so the decision really is quite simple. Am I going to choose the way that is right? Or am I going to choose the way that is wrong? Now, any human being, you ask a question, do you want to be right or wrong? Well, the answer is simple. There's not anybody that's going to say, I want to be wrong. Everybody's going to say, I want to be right. Well, when it comes to matters spiritual, the decision really is as simple as that. Do I want to be right and live my life according to the standard of right, or do I want to cast it to the side and live a life of wrong? Well, the New Testament bears out the need that if we're going to live the faith by faith, we must choose the way that is right. And so, number six, if we're going to live the faith by faith, be righteous. Number seven, Paul bears out in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that if we're going to live the faith by faith, that we should be working. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How will we always abound in the work of the Lord if we are not always given to the work of the Lord? If we're going to be faithful unto God, we must be a working people. The servant-master relationship has always been one defined by a willingness to work. And the Bible refers to unprofitable servants. And why is it the Bible refers to, whether it be a parable or a true account, on various occasions, why does the Bible refer to those servants as being unprofitable? Because there was no willingness to work. There was no willingness to conform their standard of service to the standard of the master. And so therefore the master would declare them to be unprofitable. Well, we, among other relationships with God, enjoy a servant-master relationship. We enjoy a children-father relationship. We enjoy a Savior-redeemed relationship, and on we could go. But one of the relationships we enjoy is servant-master. Are we going to be counted unprofitable servants? Because we are unwilling to align our service with the service God demands? Or will we be counted profitable because we are willing to serve our God as He has instructed us? I contend, and the Bible contends, that if we're going to live the faith by faith, we must be a working people. Thereby our service will not be in vain, but it will be a blessing to us, to those around us, and to the God whom we serve. And so, number seven, be working. Number eight, if we're going to live the faith by faith, be seeking. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. A faithful life is going to be determined by its priorities. Are we putting God first? Are we putting others first? Are we putting self first? Maybe we're not even putting a being first. Maybe we're putting something that is inanimate first. Our life is defined by our priorities. And so to whom are we going to devote the fullest of our service? Well, from Matthew 6:33, we arrive at one conclusion. And that is the manifold blessings of God are promised to a certain people. And Christ identified whom those people are that will receive the manifold blessings of God. It is the people who will seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God first. And what that means is they are the ones who are putting God first and putting the kingdom of God first in their lives. Are we seeking the kingdom of God? Now, are we seeking the righteousness of God first? Or is it somewhere on the back burner? Has it been pushed from our lives to where it's not even on the radar? If we're going to live the faith by faith, we must be a seeking people. And what we must be seeking is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That first and foremost, and everything else secondary. And so be a seeking people. Number nine, if we're going to live the faith by faith, be shining. Now what I mean by that is what Christ said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. A faithful life is not something that we must broadcast. It's going to be something that's just seen. The greatest of people are people who never sought greatness, but people who are just great. Very rarely, at least when it comes to matters spiritual, if you ask someone whom they look up to, whom they adore, or whom they turn to as an example, whom they think is a great example of New Testament Christianity, I guarantee there's not very many times that the person suggested is going to be one who sought that status. It's just something that came upon him because of the life that he lived. True Christians do not seek greatness. They just are great because they're Christians. Such is our responsibility, as outlined in this verse. We shouldn't be seeking greatness. We should be seeking to be Christians. But let's be Christians, and Christians alone. And by being Christians, we're going to see that God will receive glory, and that in the end time, we will receive glory from God as we enjoy a home in heaven for all eternity. And so if we're going to live the faith by faith, number nine, be shining, and then number 10, be looking. Paul looked. In 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6, he identified the way that he looked. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Paul looked forward to the day in which he would be taken home. He knew that was an outcome, a result of his faithful life, and the great grace and mercy that was bestowed upon him by God. In the same way, though, can we look forward to the same day? Paul didn't say this was a day that only he could look forward to. He said it was a day that all could look forward to who love the appearing of Christ, or in other words, who are ready and prepared to meet Christ. And so the question remains, can we look forward to that day? To much of the world, it's a day of dread and a day of fear. It's a day of unknown. And it will be a day of doom for many. But that day of dread to the majority of the world, to us who are children of God, is a day that we can look forward to as a day of victory. And that's exactly how Paul viewed it, the day of victory. That we will achieve victory over death as we are resurrected from the grave. It will be a day of victory over sin as we receive the great reward and inheritance of heaven where there is no sin. It will be a victory over Satan, who has tried all of our lives to draw us away and away from our God. We can look forward to that day as a day of victory. But do you? As an individual, are you able to look to that day and proclaim it to be a great day about which we sing? If so, then that is a great opportunity. That's a great thing to say about ourselves. Not out of pride, but out of confidence. But if you're here this morning and you cannot say that you look forward to that day, because it may be a day of dread to you, then why not come and give yourself assurance and give yourself confidence and give yourself release from that worry and anxiety that's found in sin, and come and enjoy the fullest of God's blessings found in Christ? Are you living the faith by faith this morning? If so, then we encourage you to continue on the faithful way. But if not, we encourage you to come. We encourage you to do what is necessary for you in your individual situation to be redeemed from your sin by the blood of Christ. Maybe you're here and you are not a child of God, and that's your situation. If so, friend, the Bible provides a way out. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn away from that life of sin that brings you nothing but anxiety and distress and turn unto God? Will you confess that faith before us? If so, the Bible says you can and need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Have all of that anxiety and all that worry cast away. And allow God to cleanse your soul free from sin. He can do it and will do it this morning if you'll come. Or if you're here this morning and maybe you began down that righteous pathway but have since left and no longer are living the faith by faith and thus are not faithful, then you can come back. God provides a way out of that if you will repent. Confess those sins. Pray to God for forgiveness. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Are you living the faith by faith this morning? If not, come now, for you are subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Do it while together we stand and as we sing.